Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're looking at just the first four verses, title of our study, Fellowship and Joy. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, Fellowship and Joy. It's a new year. Maybe you've made a New Year's resolution. Lots of us do. Most of us fail to keep them. But I saw a recent survey, and it struck me. They dealt with 10 areas. I want to just draw your attention to two of them. The number one goal for your life in 2007, that was the question asked. 31% of average Americans say they want to lose weight. Now, I know you're above average, and so I'm thinking, well, maybe 38% of us, but 31% want to lose weight. 19%, I'm going to maintain a healthier lifestyle. 12% said, I'm going to improve my relationship, romantic life. 8% decided this will be the year I get organized. 8% said, I'm going to earn more money. 7% said, I'm not making a resolution. That makes some sense. Well, 5% said, I'm going to focus on spirituality. 4% start a new career. 2% want to spend more time with family. Kind of sad when you think about it. 2%. 1% want to make home improvements. They should think about spending more time with family. 1% want to try a new hobby. 1% want to volunteer. But when they asked the question, and this one kind of struck me, what negative emotion would you like to swear off for good? 28% said fear. I don't want to be afraid anymore. 26% said anger. 21% regret. 14% guilt. And 11% envy. Well, I'm of the personal opinion that if we're going to make a New Year's resolution, we should resolve towards something that has a promise of God attached to it. Here's a suggestion. Draw near to God. The promise, He'll draw near to you. And all the other things that we deal with and struggle with and are concerned about, if we'll draw near to Him, if we'll truly be intimate with Him, aware of His presence with us at every moment, guilt, fear, envy, all those things, well, He'll deal with them. Well, 1 John 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I find it interesting, in my absence, well, Justin taught out of the Gospel of John, and then Kevin taught out of the Gospel of John, and then we went to our home church, one of the five services we were able to attend in 8 days there in Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck is teaching out of the Gospel of John. And I'm thinking, well, that is interesting and intriguing to me, because here we are in 1 John, and it's almost as if the Lord is just directing us at the person and the writings of John that, well, here's why it's so important. John, you should know, he wasn't always an apostle. He was a fisherman, and he was a professional fisherman. He and his brother James fished professionally. And then they were called by Jesus, became followers of Jesus, discipled and sent out, empowered to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus. But John and James, well, they are not the most likely candidates. If you were actually deciding, who should I get to follow? Who should I choose to represent? In fact, we know that they're called the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was their dad. They're also called the sons of thunder, and I've always thought that meant mom must have been thunder. And there's some sanity to that thought, because these guys were, well, I'm thinking, taken after mom more than dad. John, James, they were aggressive. They were intense. They were ambitious. In fact, they were dangerous. They were the two that came to Jesus at one point when he had been denied passage through Samaritan territory. And they said, hey, give us the word and we'll call fire down out of heaven and just fry them for you, Lord. We'll destroy them for you. And he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But John, and I bring this to your attention in our introduction, this dangerous one, this ambitious one, he and his brother, the two that wanted to be at Jesus' right hand and left hand when they came into the kingdom. Well, ambition, it's not all bad. If your ambition is to serve, if your ambition is to represent, that's a good thing. If you want to teach, that's a good thing. If you want to minister, that's a good thing. But ambition that's selfish, that's a bad thing. And I'm intrigued again by the fact that here's these dangerous brothers, these ambitious brothers, and Jesus says, hey, you're my guys. John, later in life, and we'll come back to this, he becomes known as the Apostle of Love. And I'm kind of blessed by that, because it tells me, as I look at some of you and interact with many of you, that those of us who are a little frustrated or a little angry or maybe even a little dangerous, a little psycho, you know, there's hope for us. We can become disciples and ambassadors of love. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. James was the first of the disciples of that 12, those 12, to be martyred. Judas died first, but he committed suicide. So we're not going to count him. That's not martyrdom. No, James, John's brother, first to die. But John, he was the one who lived the longest. And I think, it's just an idea, it's just a thought, maybe he lived longest because it was going to take a while for him to become the apostle of love, an ambassador of Christ's love. And again, we shouldn't be discouraged if we're living with someone and praying for that person and they've come to the Lord and they're following the Lord, but they're still, well, a little scary, still a little strange, still a little off. Why? Because it takes time, even for God, to make us into people like his son Jesus. So James dies first. John lives longest. I was reminded of Peter, who shares the gospel and 3,000 people respond and give their lives to the Lord. And then there's Stephen. And I'm thinking, if I were Stephen, I'd think, hey, you think Peter did something? Watch this, Lord. And he goes and preaches basically the same message. Did 3,000 get saved? No. 300? Maybe. There was no altar call, no invitation. Why? They stoned him before he finished his sermon. But he did pray, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge, to their account. And Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, was there, listening, looking on, paying attention. Well, in any case, the author here, John, becomes the disciple of, the apostle of love. Love, a key word in this epistle. This short letter, 47 times, maybe 49 because I can't read my writing even now that I got my notes back, but somewhere between 47 and 49 times, you count them, he uses the word love. When was the last time you wrote a letter and used the word love 5 times or 2 times or, well, I love you. Bye-bye. You know, dear grandma, how are things? I am fine. Love you. Send money. Bye. It's sort of, that was my writing style prior to knowing the Lord. But I don't recall ever writing a letter where the word love would appear over and over and over and over. That's what happens to John, you see. Not only the word love, but the word abide. And he uses that word 21 times. And this study's about fellowship and joy. Fellowship, That's just abiding in Christ. And joy, that's, well, a byproduct of abiding in Him, fellowshipping with Him, a close, personal, intimate relationship with our Lord. And you know, you can be saved and still lack that, miss out on that. But if you have fellowship with Him, you will overflow with joy and you'll be kept from sin. You won't be deceived. You'll be secure in your relationship. And by the way, those are the five major themes of this first letter of John. He writes to, well, we'll come to it in a moment. He writes to believers, but I'm not quite there, still in our introduction. Love 47 times, abide 21 times, sin 26 times, because sin breaks fellowship and robs us of our joy. So he says, I'm writing this stuff so you won't sin. But he knows that, well, we might. So he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He points us not only to the one who can keep us from sin, but to the one who paid the penalty for our sin. And then he says, I don't want you to be deceived, knowing that, well, it's easy for us to convince ourselves that wasn't really sin. If she hadn't said that, I would have never said that, or I would have never done that. And listen, when we sin, we break fellowship with God. Still children of God, still loved by God. Nothing changes as far as His plan for us and you know, purposes. But we break fellowship and we lose our joy. And I want you to keep that thought in mind, because joy becomes the thermometer. I can't always be sure if I'm in sin by simply thinking about it, because I can deceive myself into thinking she sinned, but I certainly didn't. But the truth is, if I lose my joy, that is a sure sign that I've sinned and broken fellowship with God. Well, all of that brings us to one last key word, and that's the word no. 33 times John will use in this short letter the word no. There's some stuff he wants us to know, to be sure of, to bank on, to count on. Well, every now and then, and I don't know if you have this experience, I get letters, and every now and then I'll get a letter from someone, and I'll read the letter, and I got to be honest, I'm like, who in the world wrote this, and what are they trying to say? I've read numerous letters from people that I don't know if it's just a difficult, you know, thing for them to communicate, or I'm just clueless as to what they're trying to communicate. And I'm thinking maybe John had an experience like that, because he's very careful every time he writes to tell us exactly why he's writing, what he's written for, and what he wants us to know. In fact, when John wrote his gospel, after Jesus appears to the disciples without Thomas, and then the disciples say, hey, we've seen Jesus alive. He's resurrected. He's alive. And Thomas says, man, I don't believe it. You know, unless I feel those wounds in his hands, unless I can touch him, I won't believe. Well, Jesus appears 8 days later. Thomas is there. He does say, hey, handle me, touch me. See, I'm real. I'm here. And listen to Thomas's response. He says, my Lord and my God. And having repented of unbelief, having testified of who Jesus is, Jesus says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hey, that blessing's on you. It's on us. We haven't seen, but we believe. And then John adds, truly, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. For those who may not be fully convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, that He is the Son of God. John's gospel, you need to read it, because if you'll read it with an open mind and an open heart, it will transform you eternally. And I'd encourage you to continue to come to these studies in 1 John, but read John's gospel, because John says flat out, I wrote so that you could believe. Now he writes this first epistle to those who do in fact believe. Look over at chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe. So he's writing to those of us who are believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus. You who believe in the name of the Son, and that you are, he says, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He says we can be sure, we can know, we can be at rest, we can be at peace, we can know that we know that we know that we have eternal life. And I like that idea. I want to be secure in my faith. It's difficult as one who goes out to share and evangelize, to preach the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that there's forgiveness and life eternal in him. A little hard to do that if I'm not sure that when they say, Jesus, come into my life, he will. Or Jesus, forgive my sin, he does. Jesus, secure me eternally, he promises to. And he's saying, I'm writing to you who believe that you may know, be sure that you have eternal life. And he says, and some have wondered, well, why would he say this? That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I'll tell you why. Because John knew Judas. And he knew it was possible to hang with Jesus for 3.5 years, even to go out for Jesus and do the work of God and never actually commit your life to Jesus. That was Judas. But you know, they're sort of the extreme examples. You have John and you have Judas. In between, you have many who walked with Jesus and believed in Jesus and followed Jesus. But in John 6:66, how easy will that be to remember? John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66, it says, many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. John saw it happen. He saw the crowds. He saw the people. He watched their faces. He knew they were engaged. And all of a sudden, they're like, this is too hard for us, or this is too weird for us, or I can't hang with this. And they were gone. And he says, I want to make sure that doesn't happen to you. I want you to know you're sure that you're secure and that you continue to believe in him. Now, the person and work of Jesus is the subject of the book of 1 John. In fact, you're already there, chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the testimony, God's gift, everlasting, eternal life, saved by grace through faith, Paul tells us, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And he's just saying, hey, here's the testimony. Here's our witness. And then he who has the Son, verse 12, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what's he saying? If you don't know Jesus as Lord, as Savior, if you haven't figured out and processed that he's the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, well, then you don't have life. And he writes, well, his gospel so you could. And he writes First Epistle so that you can grow and be sure. Well, just like Peter did, even as James did, now John lets us know that they were eyewitnesses. And I like this because John doesn't, well, I don't really see it. He may here or there use it, but I don't recall him using the word I at all. No, he's we and us and we and you and they. He's all about relationship. He understands that Christianity isn't a philosophy. It's a relationship. It's not about information. It's about a person. And there is sort of a built-in danger as we grow in Christ. You know, when you first give your life to the Lord, you rely entirely on him. You know, you don't know anything, and people ask you questions, and they're like, oh, Lord, help me. You know, give me the answer. Point me to the solution. And miraculously, he brings to your remembrance the things he taught you. Well, he actually promises to do that, by the way. You get in the word, he'll make that word a permanent part of your mindset and your he'll be there and do it. And so we rely on him and we trust in him and we pray to him. I remember when we were baby Christians, we were living in a house with, I don't know, 10 or 11, 12, you know, you kind of lose track after that. But 10 or 11, 12 people, and there was only one bathroom in the house and the toilet broke. And I was living with one of my best friends and his family and our family and some of my extended family. And we're like, man, we don't have the money for a plumber. He goes, let's just lay hands on it and pray for it. And I'm like, it's a toilet, dude. You don't lay hands on a toilet. I mean, Do we have gloves at least, you know? And so, sure enough, we pray for this thing, I don't know if we should even use the terminology, the Lord heal the toilet, but the thing started working again, you see. And when we were baby Christians, we prayed about everything. Last night, a gal came up and she said, "Man, I'm a little embarrassed. My foot's been really bothering me. I've gone to some doctors and they can't figure out what's wrong and they just want to cast it and see what happens." And she's like, "Would you guys pray for me? I'm a little embarrassed because, you know, last time I came, I had cancer and you prayed. And I don't know if God really is concerned with the little stuff." And I was thinking, wow, this is the opposite of most people. Most of us are like, "Well, I'll pray for the cold, but I don't know if God could deal with cancer." Here's a gal who knows God can deal with the big stuff, but isn't sure he's concerned with the little stuff. And I'd suggest he's concerned with all of it. And that he's there for us and wanting to draw near to us. So draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Well, the subject is Jesus. And that's what we're going to see throughout this entire book. Well, back to chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. A little bit of a lengthy introduction, but we'll survive it. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes. I don't know how else you see, but he just wants us to know. We looked upon him, our hands handled him, concerning the word of life. That life was manifested. Now, he deals with two realities here, as he does in his gospel. From the get-go, he does the same thing. He speaks to God's eternal nature, to Jesus, the Son of God's eternal nature, and then he speaks to his physical nature. Now, there are doctrinal reasons for this, and we'll deal with those later on. When we get into the realm of deception, we'll talk about some of the ideas that were floating around in those days, some of the propositions being made as to, you know, if Jesus was truly God or if he was truly a man, and we'll deal with those. But let's just get the foundation today as he lays it out. As to Jesus' eternal nature, he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, he doesn't mean the beginning of creation or the beginning of time. He's going back before that. We know that because in his gospel he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And that's what he tells us here, doesn't he? He says, well, he was with the Father, and that's what he tells us. He says, we bear witness in verse 2 and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. And so that which was from the beginning, in the beginning with the Word, that which was with the Father, the Word was with God, John tells us in his gospel. And then he says, the Word of life, that eternal life, listen. He's just saying he's God. He's God the Son. And he tells us, and the Word was God in his gospel. So here he describes him as being from the beginning with the Father. He says he is the Word of life. He is that life. He is that eternal life. As to his physical nature, he says he was manifested. In John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's a long way of saying he manifested himself. And he tells us, as he manifested himself, two things happened. We heard him and we saw him. Actually, he goes on in a moment to say, we touched him, we handled him, but we heard him. And when he talks about us having fellowship with them, he's talking about entering into a spiritual relationship with the disciples so that we can hear Jesus through their report, so we can see Jesus through their eyes, so we can handle him, as it were, through the Word that they preserved and wrote, recorded for us. We heard him, they say, and we saw him. And this is an interesting one. In John's gospel, in chapter 20, after the resurrection, when the gals who went to the tomb run back and tell Peter and John, "Hey, man, we went to the tomb and he's not there. I think they stole the body or something happened." And John and Peter run to the tomb. And when they make that journey, John finds it's important to tell us, not just once, but twice, he outran Peter. Now that speaks to the competitive nature of John. I like it for this reason. We know he was dangerous. We know he was ambitious. And now we know he's competitive. But this is why I really like it. This is after 3.5 years of personal discipleship by Jesus. So if you're a little bit competitive and sometimes it gets out of hand, Well, you're a lot like John, and there's hope for you. You could end up being a disciple, an apostle, a representative of love. And so he runs, and we're told the disciple, and I like John because he does it in kind of a humble way. He just says, the other disciple outran Peter. Now everybody's going to figure out it's him because, well, they're the ones, you see. And it says he came to the tomb first, and stooping down, he looked in and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, being a bit more impulsive, not caring that he would be defiled by entering a tomb or going near a dead body, we're told that he came following. Oh, there it is, following. So that's three times, actually. Went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Literally, it's in the folds. So the picture is, John gets there first and he just glances in. That first word for saw is to glance at or glance in. The second word is to study, to scrutinize. Peter gets there, he runs in and he's looking and really, man, he's just focused on it fully. And then John figures, well, Peter's defiled. We're going to have to go do the whole deal anyway. So he goes in as well. And when he goes in, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, he says yet once more, went in also, and he saw and believed. So the third word for saw here in John's gospel is a word that means to behold with understanding. Not saying John got it. It's not suggesting Peter did yet. And that, again, gives me hope. It means that people can be shown the information, they can scrutinize it and try to figure it out and still struggle with it. That's Peter, not some of us. But the most intriguing thing is when John writes 1 John and he says, we saw him, he uses the middle word. It wasn't just a casual glance at Jesus. No, they studied him. They scrutinized, not just at that point after the resurrection, but throughout their association with him. In fact, they have this radical experience after Jesus appears to them. And when he appears, he says, peace to you, because they were terrified and frightened, supposing they'd seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet. It is I myself. Handle me. That's the third thing he says they did. They heard him, they saw him, and they handled him. He's saying, handle me, touch me. I'm real. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he'd said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. Why his hands and feet? Because Jesus still bears the scars. Now, he has a resurrected body, and it's a perfect body. But God has seen fit to leave the testimony to his sacrifice for you and me in the hands and feet of Jesus, in the side of Jesus, where he bled for us, where he shed his blood for us. Well, there is something else, and it's sort of a minor point, not as important as John outrunning, you know, Peter, of course, and that is, while they still did not believe for joy, I mean, it was like they knew he was there, they got it, but it's like they're just so blown away by it, it said, they were marveling, and he said, you guys got any food here? And I like this, because every time he appears to this group after the resurrection, he wants to eat. Now, why do I like that? I like to eat. And I'm thinking, you know, would heaven be heaven if we weren't going to eat up there? And what will the food be like? I mean, I like it already. And it's got to be good. And I don't think we'll need to eat. I think we'll get to eat. And I got to tell you, if you're one of those people that are thinking, man, what's it going to be like, you know? Oh, it's going to be good. Everything's going to be better. Well, he says, we heard him, we saw him, we handled him. And then he says, we bear witness and declare. I look right at it and said, declare. I don't know. It sounds like eclair. I guess it's just the whole food thing is starting to catch up with me. We bear witness and declare. Now, two words are used here. They're important words. The first is the word from which we get our word martyr. And it's often translated, most often translated, witness. And you understand the nature of the word witness. Ordinarily, you're talking about someone who's witnessed something and is now bearing witness to what he witnessed. whether it was an accident or it was a miracle or it was something. We saw it, we heard it, we were there, we're eyewitnesses. So we're bearing witness. We're telling you what we experienced. And he's going to say, we're doing all this so you can enter into fellowship with us, so you can see through our eyes and hear through our words and touch him, as it were, through the scriptures. And so we give testimony as you would in a court of law. And then he says, we declare or announce or report. It's a word that means to do just that, to herald, to preach the good news. They did both. And they did it so that we might have fellowship. And that's what he says. That which we've seen and heard, verse 3, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to fellowship means to have all things in common. And in the early church, they truly and tangibly, in reality, had all things in common. The poor were fed because the rich just sold all their stuff and distributed as the people had need. They met daily. The 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost, we're told they met, and they were in the disciples' doctrine. They studied daily. They fellowshiped. They broke bread together and they prayed. The four pillars of the early church: the word of God, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And again, that word fellowship, all things in common. Now listen, when this church was just a baby church, when we were first here, there were 25 people here. And we were either in the homes of every one of those people, or they were in our home, or both. And then there were 50 people, and then there were 100, and then there were 500, and then there were 1,000. And I don't even know how many of you there are anymore, because there's a whole bunch of you. I know that. I know we did one Sunday service, then we did two, then we did three. Now we do 4 weekend services, at least I do. And Kev does the 5th on Sunday night for Worship Generation. And as the fellowship has grown, well, the fellowship has struggled. At least the fellowship, part of the fellowship, kind of ironic. More of us to fellowship, but we're having less fellowship. And I want to encourage you that I believe God has added to us. And I don't think there's any downside of having a larger group of people gathering to study, to worship, to grow, to represent. There's a lot we're doing and more we can do. But if you don't connect in the smaller group setting, you're going to miss out on so much of what God intends for you. And for that reason, whether it's the prayer meetings that happen or the home fellowships that exist, fewer and fewer are in the bulletin because they're just full. There's no more room. If they move it from a home, it's no longer a home fellowship. So they say, take us out of the bulletin. We're full. We can't hold any more people. And so I encourage you, open your home. You don't need to get an okay from us. Just open it and invite people over. If it starts being blessed, tell us and we'll put it in the bulletin. But the bottom line is, we don't need to advertise it for you, because God builds from the ground up. Everything he builds, that's how he does it. And it lasts that way. But my encouragement to you is to find that intimate fellowship, because as we grow, that's something we often lack. Now, to really understand koinonia, all things in common, you just got to think family. You know, I got 2 boys, but a large extended family. I think there are 23 or 24 of our family living here now in Chico. When we came, it was just the 4 of us. Just Pam and I and Nate and Josh. And so anyway, now the boys are grown, and some things haven't changed at all. You know, when they come over to my house, they just come on in. They have keys. They have keys to my car. They have keys to everything, you know, and they just go right to the fridge, take whatever they want. When I go to their house, I ask, hey, is it okay if I have this, or how long has this been in here? And, you know, those kind of questions. But the point is, there's a fellowship because they're my kids, and there's an intimacy, and all I have is theirs, and they know it, and all they have is theirs, and I know it. So it's not a complete fellowship in the true sense of the word, but we're working toward that. And the day may come where they have more than me, and it'll all be reversed, and that'll be okay with me. But my point is, we gotta expand that beyond just, you know, us and our kids or our extended family. And I gotta be honest, it's harder and harder even to get together with our extended family because there's so much going on. So pray for wisdom for us, opportunities for all of us. Clearly, we're not all gonna get together after church and have lunch and have a great fellowship. There isn't even a restaurant that can hold this many people. But you could go out. You could ask the people next to you or behind you or somebody that you've kind of, you know, hit it off with and aren't that terrified by and say, let's go have lunch or have coffee or whatever you drink, and hot cocoa if you're, you know, not a coffee person, so or chai tea or whatever you're into. So anyway, he's saying we want you to have fellowship, and he tells us that fellowship happens in three realms. Fellowship with us. And what an interesting picture. What a radical thought that we could be connected intimately with the disciples who've already died and gone to be with the Lord. I like that idea. I like the idea that the work that was begun in them is continuing in and through us. And he says, we want you to be connected to us in a very real way. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and that's even more amazing. You know, no religion teaches an intimate relationship with God. God's always distant and great and powerful and usually angry, and you got to appease him. Only Christianity says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Only Jesus said, pray our Father or Abba Father, literally daddy. And so to think that the Creator, who's all powerful, who holds our breath in his hand, says, I want to be closer to you. Man, I want to walk with you and talk with you. Do you know that before the fall, Adam and Eve did it? But after the fall, Noah did it. He walked with God. Abraham did it. Enoch walked with God and God took him home. That could happen to us. Moses walked with God and heard from God. And God's saying, hey, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Fellowship with us, fellowship with the Father, and then fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he who has the Son has life. If there's no life, there's no fellowship. And fellowship and joy. I mentioned earlier that joy kind of tells me my joy. If it's there, I know I'm in fellowship. I know I'm abiding. Because Jesus, after talking in John 15 about the importance of abiding in him, saying, if I'm not abiding in him, and you could just put the word fellowshipping with him in there, it's the same kind of idea and concept. He says, if I'm doing that, there'll be fruit, and there'll be more fruit, and there'll be much fruit, and the Father will be glorified. And then he says in verse 11, he says, verse 11 of John 15, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. He's saying fellowshipping with him, abiding in him, that is the secret. That leads to fullness of joy. So joy for me, it's become sort of a thermometer. I already mentioned it. I can sin and deceive myself into thinking it really wasn't me, or it's really not my problem or my sin. But if I don't have joy, he's saying, no, you've cooled off toward me. Something's gone wrong between you and me. Let's get that right. And then there'll be fruit again. And you know, the fruit of the Spirit, when he describes it, and that's what gets produced as we abide in him, as we fellowship with him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The very next word he says, joy. They're always connected. Fruit, love, joy. Abiding, love, joy. Fellowship, love, joy. And we'll find, and I already mentioned it, apostle of love, the theme as we go through this book will be love. Well, Psalm 16:11. Psalmist had it right. You will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's why James can write and tell us that we're to count it all joy when we find ourselves in various trials, when we fall into various trials. And why Peter can tell us in chapter 4, verse 12, not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try us, as though some strange thing happened to us. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. It's called the fellowship of his sufferings. And there's something special about just serving him by serving one another, or serving the lost, or serving the kids, serving somewhere. Because he's a servant, and we enter into a fellowship that we miss out on if we're not servants. There's something about suffering that brings us into an intimacy with him, because, listen, he is a man well acquainted with grief. and well acquainted with sufferings. Well, all of that brings us to, well, me to my conclusion, and then we have a special treat for you. Fellowship and joy. That's God's prescription for this coming year. He wants us to fellowship and experience the joy that comes from fellowship and the freedom from sin and deception that will be an easy deal if we're really walking with and listening to the Lord. If we're like, looks good, and he's like, not for you. Okay, Lord, that's cool. You know, wow, sounds cool. No, that's not for you. That's how fellowship works. We can hear him because we're sensitive to him and his still small voice. So we avoid sin and we avoid deception. And then we walk in confidence that we're his and that we're forgiven. And Lord, we are so grateful beyond words for the mercy you've shown us and for the fellowship we have with you, that you would share all things with us. And Lord, we're, many of us, living like spiritual paupers when you have so much more. And my prayer for my brothers and my sisters for this fellowship is that, Lord, you would have your way this year, that we truly will draw near to you and you to us, and that radical things will result, that the joy, the fullness of joy that comes from fellowship will overflow, and that, Lord, will be kept from sin and readily confess when we do sin, that we'll walk in the truth, in the light, not be deceived, and that we'll be secure in you. And Lord, for any who are here who've never made that commitment or perhaps are processing for the first time today that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, oh Lord, I pray that you'd work in those hearts today. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you. But a miracle will take place within you. You'll pass from death to life. Your destiny altered eternally. Anyone this hour, anyone this service? If so, raise your hand, hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us, you read us, you've changed us. Continue that work you've begun. Strive with those still in the valley of decision. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.